Thank you so much, Pastor, for that. I really appreciate that. For those that were behind me, you realized I almost killed myself on the way up here, and but it did remind me to turn this on, so I thought one of my kids was grabbing me. But well, it's a thrill to be here this evening, and as missionaries, you're not to have favorite churches either, but something happened in 2001 that really had a deep impact on our lives. Pastor and Mrs. Beck came to France with a group of young people. Now, it was not the first time that we'd ever had a missions trip or a youth group come and help us. But I mean this with all my heart, and this isn't one of those missionary things that you just throw out. It was the greatest single group of young people and adults that ever came to our town, into our church and worked. Bar none. The greatest group that ever came. It started with this, as I picked him up at the airport and I was taking group by group back to our home. As each young person got out of the car, thank you, Mr. Nelson, for taking us to your home. Thank you, Mr. Nelson, for coming and picking us up. Every young person said this. And it got to the point where I realized, this is not, they're not putting this on. These are genuinely thankful children, young people. And it just continued from there. And I now have three children, and that they don't just, they're not just born that way, are they? Thank you, Father, for allowing me into your home. You're such a wonderful father. Some of you are parents. And so there were godly parents, and there was good godly training both in church and home. And so it meant so much to us. And we had the greatest time ever, from racing to catch a train. Pastor Beck, I will never forget that. I tell that story to everyone, how your youth group allowed me to drive over 100 miles an hour in my town to go get a passport. And so there was really something there that meant so much to us, and we so appreciated the group that came. And then one other thing happened, and there's only two of us in the whole room that know and were there. But last April, I had the privilege to come because Baptist World had a spring meeting or something like that, and I came for one day to meet with a group of men. But I saw Pastor Lane, and I thought, I'm going to ask him a couple questions. He graciously invited me into his office, and those couple questions turned into about an hour and a half. And he shared his heart with me, and I had a lot of questions about sort of the current scene in American Christianity and American fundamentalism and American Baptist movements and everything. And it was so wonderful just to get his thoughts and his ideas. And the pastor was so gracious. And I did feel a little bad because I stayed so long that I kind of infringed on date night. And I was invited on date night. And Mrs. Lane was there too. So it was. But that meant so much to me. Thank you. That was just a real treat. And this is just a very, very special church. And you are very special people. And we love you dearly. And we want to say thank you. Thank you for how you have supported us both prayerfully but also financially. It means an awful lot. And I'm going to get into the presentation right now. But brother, thank you, because you made my presentation so much easier to give tonight, because we worship God. And there's no doubt about it. We worship God, and the songs were very thoughtfully and wonderfully chosen, and I really appreciate that. And one other thing, this is the last time I'm going to do this presentation. And all my children they lit up like Roman candles. They are so excited because on August 21st, in just a little over a week, we're going to go back to France. And so we have been here for 2 months, and we've been visiting our supporting churches. And 6 years ago, we were here, and it was the last church we were in too. And so the Lord is very good. And so you'll be patient with us. We're a little giddy because we're going to go home. And we really are. And we love America, and we appreciate everything that God gave to my wife and I growing up in America. But all three of our children were born in France, and it really is their home, and we've adopted it too. And so we're just really thrilled that soon we're going to go home, and 2 weeks from today I'm going to be able to preach in French. It's not going to be very good, because even with a two-month layoff there, we'll have to get things going back. But it's just a real thrill to be here tonight. Now, you can see right off the bat, there's nothing normal about this presentation, except the guy's name is Jacques, so he's got to be from France, because everybody named Jacques probably originally came from France somewhere or another. But Jacques Lefebvre d'Etaples is a hugely important Frenchman. And you can see his photo there, and maybe you...
Is
Well, I'm pretty low high tech, so I don't mind just pointing my finger. And that would, okay, great, all right. Now, and would it be helpful if I just went to the side? I thought that way I'd get out of the way of you seeing this. Now, you see this gentleman here, Jacques Lefebvre d'Etaples. His importance is that in 1512, he was in the city of Paris. And he was actually part of the Renaissance. He was a philosophy teacher in the University of Sorbonne in Paris. And his desire in life was just to become smarter. As most of the people involved in the Renaissance, they just wanted to have more knowledge. He decided that he would work and actually learn the Greek language. Well, he didn't really care. You know, Greek is Greek. He just wanted to learn it. Just wanted to increase his knowledge. But he decided to learn from the Greek New Testament. And in studying that out, in learning in the Greek New Testament, he actually stumbled upon the book of Romans. And in studying the book of Romans, he actually decided to write a commentary. And through all this, he became a Christian. But he wrote in 1512, and as far as I can discover, it was the first time ever in the French language someone had written the following statement. He wrote in this commentary, "We find in Romans that we are justified by faith in Jesus Christ alone." Now, there's this little, you know, hardly known, not very important German guy by the name of Martin Luther who got a hold of this commentary. And as Luther was writing his own commentary on the book of Romans, he quoted Jacques Lefebvre d'Etaples 40 times. And so really, in an indirect sense, a Frenchman was the starting point of the entire Reformation all over the continent of Europe. And so the Jacques Lefebvre d'Etaples, as he continued to study the Bible, he actually did it there in the Saint-Germain-des-Prés Church in Paris, and was working alongside a Catholic priest that had him come in and had started to have a lot of influence. And this priest actually kind of moved up along in the hierarchy of the Catholic Church, and he actually was sent to the town of Meaux. Now, the town of Meaux is northeast of Paris, about 20-25 miles. And he was sent there. Now, you see, that's called the Episcopal Palace of Meaux. Basically, what that is, it'd be like a parsonage for a priest. And so in that home there, this priest lived, but also Jacques Lefebvre, he was there. And he decided, just through a course of circumstances, to start and to found what we would call today a Bible college. And he started this Bible college preaching God's Word, teaching God's Word, and training young men. If you have any interest in Reformation history, you've heard of the name of William Farrell, who would go on and influence Switzerland greatly. He went to school there. I mean, this man had a tremendous influence, this Jacques Lefebvre. And so one of the beautiful things was he would not only teach these young guys, but he would also encourage them to go out and preach the Word. And I have to realize, this is the country of France, 1520, 1525. There are no Bibles basically in French. They're working on the translation. The gospel has not been preached for maybe 1,000 years in most of France. There's pockets where it's continually been preached. But most of the French people had never heard this gospel message. Now, one of the young men who heard these Bible college students preaching this message was a young man by the name of Guillaume or William Joubert. William Joubert. Now, and again, I know it means nothing. Great, I'd never heard of him. But what you need to know, he was born in La Rochelle, France. He was born in my town, our town, where I live, my family, where we live. Another thing you need to know about him was his father was the lawyer for King Francis I. His father was somebody. His father had a very important place in society, in the culture of La Rochelle, France. Now, young little William Joubert, he grew up into a young man, 18, 19 years old, and he did what every single young man did at that time period. He followed his father's footsteps. At that time period, if your father was a lawyer, you were a lawyer, no questions asked. If your father was a farmer, you were a farmer. If your father was a school teacher, and so forth. And so William Joubert went to Paris, and he was studying law, and he heard the gospel message, and he was saved. Now, William Joubert, he was unbelievably enthusiastic about the gospel. I mean, he had actually been saved from his sins. This was the greatest thing that ever occurred to him. He, however, was also very, very angry at the Roman Catholic Church because he had been taught to pray to statues, he'd been taught to pray to idols, he'd been taught to pray to the Virgin Mary. And so along as, at the same time as preaching the message, of sharing the gospel, he also would very fervently preach against certain Catholic doctrines. Well, this got him into a little bit of trouble. As a matter of fact, he was arrested. And in early January, February of 1520, he was actually taken, put on trial. And if you look at this photo here, you see to the very far left there, that's the Notre Dame Cathedral. And I'm under contract to say this by my family, that's where the hunchback lives. That's basically for you kids to figure that out. But this is the Notre Dame Cathedral. And to the right of the cathedral is a place of Maubert. Now, you can go there today. You see the clump of trees there. In February of 1522, not exactly sure of the date, they took this young man, William Joubert, and they tied him to a pole, a wooden pole. And then they surrounded the wooden pole with wood. And I realize there are younger children here, so let me just say this. They removed his tongue, and then they lit the fire, and they burned him alive, simply because he had preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, in Paris, this was a big deal. In the small, narrow little streets of La Rochelle, in the very neighborhood where he grew up, in these old homes that today are 600-700 years old, in these places where he was little William Joubert, everybody knew who he was. This was devastating. This doesn't happen to a young law student who, by the way, his father is also the lawyer for the King of France. These things don't occur. And so these people simply ask the following question. They ask why. Why did this occur to little William Joubert? And what they discovered is that little William Joubert had gone to Paris and accepted Jesus Christ as his personal Savior and was reading Scripture. And so they got this idea. They decided, well, we need to read Scripture. And purely out of an interest of what caused the death of this young man. And so in the basements of these homes, they actually dug little cellars, little basements, and they turned them into chapels. And families would get together and they would read God's Word. They actually able to get a copy of the Book of Romans translated into French. And by ones and by twos, with no pastors, no teachers, no help whatsoever, except God's Spirit, people began to be saved. Whole families came to Christ to such a point that just a few years later, in this called the Saint Savior Church, right in La Rochelle, France, a group of these people came to the local priest and said, basically, we want this building on Sunday afternoon. And the priest, being a very wise man, said, well, it's the wealthy people, so sure, you can have it. And so for one full year, they were able to go into this church on Sunday afternoon, and there was no mass held. There was no prayer to idol statues. They simply took God's word and they read it, and they prayed and they sang, and they actually worshiped God in the only way they knew how, because there were literally no form of leadership, no kind of training or anything. And so many people were being led to Christ because of these meetings, because of them being together, that in 1548, Francis I, the King of France, actually wrote a document, and the document still exists. And he wrote in that document, "We find in the city of La Rochelle far too many heretics. We must remove them." Now, I always find that quite ironic, is that the arch-Catholic is calling the true Bible-believing Christians heretics, but from his viewpoint, that's what they were. And so Francis I sent a man by the name of Claude of Angliers, and Claude actually worked out of this building. This would be our county courthouse. The building's been there 600-700 years, and he worked in that office in 1548. Now, Claude of Angliers, he was actually a lieutenant in the French army, and he was sent by the king with one purpose. His purpose was to eliminate this group that was considered heretics. And Claude put into place a master plan. His idea was, is that if I eliminate the leadership, if I eliminate the most important people, those who are stirring up this problem, well, then it'd be kind of like chopping off the head of the beast, you know. And when you chop the head off, then the whole body dies. And that was his idea. I'm going to find the leaders. And who he found were pastors, men preaching and teaching and leading this church. And on the 10th of May, 1552, he had caught the three leading pastors. He literally led them upon this path that you're looking at right here, right to the Notre Dame Church of La Rochelle, to this in front of the very door, and on these very cobblestones, he took the first pastor. And again, just like William Joubert, he tied him to a pole. And they put the wood around the pole, and again he removed his tongue. Now let me tell you real quick why this occurred. It's very important. as the Catholic Church started to persecute these Bible-believing Christians, these Christians, as they were literally being burned alive, would start to sing praises to God. They would actually pray. They would actually preach as their bodies were being consumed. And this was unacceptable. And so at the very first, they would start to have a couple of young boys, and they would play drums very loudly. And the Christians simply would speak louder than the drums. And so they actually took the tongues out of these believers. I have a book back in France, in my home, written in French, and gives documented evidence of 7 cases where believers had their tongues removed and God yet gave them supernatural power to actually preach and to speak so that people could still hear the gospel. These were incredible times. And so Claude of Anglais took this first pastor and they lit the fire and they burned him alive. They took the second pastor and they strangled him. And they burned his body. And they took the third pastor and they beat him 100 times and banished him from the city without any medical care, without any possibility of getting food and water. He most assuredly died. There's no records. No one knows exactly what happened to him, but he disappears from history. Claude would later write that that morning, that day after he had gone, he actually took this path right here, walked into this narrow alleyway, into his home that the King of France had given to him. He would later go on to write and say that he laid his head down on his pillow that night as a very satisfied man. He had accomplished his goal. He had done what the king wanted him to do. But he said that as he closed his eyes, he was suddenly horrified as he started to remember something, started to think about something that happened. And what horrified him was that he remembered in his mind, as he put each one of these men to death, he started to think about their face, what they looked like. And he realized that each one of them had a kind of a peaceful joy, a satisfaction on their face. And this became so horrifying in his thoughts that for almost 1 week he couldn't sleep. He would early in the morning, he would finally fall in sort of an exhausted sleep, only to be wakened again because he was dreaming about these things or he was thinking about these things. And it literally almost drove him insane. He lacked all peace in his mind. He couldn't sleep. He was being driven insane by the fact that these men had joyfully, with great satisfaction, died. It just didn't seem normal to him. And so he knew some of the other people that were involved in this group. He knew some of the other people that were Bible-believing Christians. And so he went to one of them in a very secretive manner. He himself could not be caught talking to this man. And he simply said to this man, "What do you have? I don't understand anything about you people at all. I don't get this." And that day, Claude of Anglais was led to Christ. The persecutor of Christians who had put 3 men to death, he himself he became a Christian. Now, nobody knows exactly what day of the week that occurred, but what we know for sure is that the very next Sunday after he was saved, church was held right here in his home. Claude of Anglais, the persecutor of Christians, became Claude of Anglais, the provider of a protective building, a place where the Christians could actually meet together. And so the church started to meet there, the underground church. And for the next 6 months, hundreds and hundreds of people became believers in Jesus Christ, started coming to this church. Now, you might have heard of these people. Today we call them the French Huguenots. And so it wasn't just in La Rochelle that this occurred. It was all over France. But these people that today we call the French Huguenots started to come to Christ in a manner that was just literally stunning. To the point, 6 months into it, they could no longer meet in his house. So they went to this building here, that's just the entrance door. It's an enormous building, it could hold over 1,000 people. And there's records today that state there was both baptisms and there was marriages that were held there. The Church of Jesus Christ started to flourish in a way that had never been seen in La Rochelle, France. This is another a building here, a meeting place, where all 4 stories were being used for believers to meet together. God worked in such a wonderful way. I need to share this story with you. This is just an amazing thing that occurred in this building. What you're looking at is a Catholic convent. And it's a Catholic convent today. But in 1560, 1570, around that time, there was a priest who under his charge, he had 40 nuns. And he would lead them and teach them and perform the mass and everything that they needed to function as a convent. And the priest got saved. Well, that was an issue for this priest, because now what do I do? I'm not gonna do everything I used to. So he just simply decided, I meet with him every day. I'm just going to preach what I just received. And within less than a month, he led all 40 nuns to Christ. Now, If you're an adult, you can answer, but I'm going to ask the kids this question. If you're a nun in 1560 or 1570 and you get saved, what are you going to do to show that Jesus Christ has made a difference in your life? Any young person dare to venture a response? Okay, adults, you can. What would you do?
Kick the habit.
Kick the habit. I wish I could say that's the first time I've heard that. That's about number 17. I'm sure they did kick the habit, but that's not what they did. What do you think they did? They got married. Exactly. They got married. 40 nuns within less than several weeks all got married. Now, once again, I'm under some sort of a contractual, verbal contractual agreement with my children to tell you the rest of the story. One time in a church, I didn't tell this story, and they got so mad at me. Dad, you didn't finish the rest of the story. Now, you've got to tell people this. There's one problem. I'm not really sure this is true. So please, please, don't blog this after. Mark Nelson said that, because it might not be true. You'll understand. This is my idea. This is what happened. At the same time these 40 nuns decided to get married, there was roughly 40 guys in La Rochelle, France, walking around like this, with their hand in their pocket going, I'm not that good looking, and I don't have a job, and I'll never get married, and all of a sudden there's this army of 40 women. Are you married? Are you married? Are you married? Now, what I like to call these guys the 40 lucky losers, because they had no chance. There's no way they're going to get saved. Married, and all of a sudden there's 40 women just going, I got to find a husband. Now, in my heart, I so wish that was true, but what is true is within several weeks, 2 to 3 weeks, all 40 women were married. And, you know, how does that happen? I'm not sure, but the reason behind it is phenomenal. It's because Jesus Christ was transforming people everywhere. I mean, lives were literally being turned upside down by the gospel. This next photo here, this isn't just it's Dennis's shoe store. You can go by it a million times and never see that little plaque, that little monument there. And there's the next photo of it. That's the Lamb of Christ, whose blood takes away our sins. And around it, it says, God responds or God answers those who are humble. At one time in La Rochelle, France, every single home had an emblem like that on their house. Because you see, dear friends, there were 25,000 people that lived in La Rochelle. And most historians believe there was 24,500 of them that truly became Bible-believing Christians. The whole town came to Christ. It's just truly amazing. The entire town was coming to Christ. This here, and it depends on what church I'm in, what I say next, but I pretty much know who I'm talking to. So this is what I like to call BJU East or Maranatha East or Northland East. What I mean is this. So many people came to Jesus Christ that the people of the city started to realize that we have been, first of all, we've been banished from any kind of higher education by the Catholic, the church state. So let's start our own school. And that's what they did. And when you go there, you can see this. And there's three Bible verses on top of that. One is in Greek, one is in Hebrew, and one is Latin. Because when you went to that school, the very first thing you learned was the scriptures. And then you learned your trade. Then you had classes teaching you how to be a doctor, a teacher, whatever. They actually had this in mind. We must go out and reach, even in our profession, in our career, we must reach the people we work with for Jesus Christ. The whole town was being transformed. The next slide here is actually it's a church that was built in the month of September, 1603. And this is not the same church, but this is the actual site in La Rochelle where it was built. They built a church building that could house 3,000 people. On the 8th of September, 1603, 3,000 people were inside the church. 2,000 people were on the outside of the church trying to listen to the message, and at the same time, 7 or 8 other churches were functioning in the town. The whole town literally turned for Christ. Absolutely amazing what happened in La Rochelle, France. Unfortunately, that's not the end of the story, and I need to go and tell you what happened beyond that. When King Henry IV died, who was the Protestant king who protected all these people, he was replaced by his son, Louis XIV. If you've ever read the story of the Three Musketeers, there's a whole chapter called The Siege of La Rochelle, where Louis XIV and the Cardinal Richelieu laid siege to the city of La Rochelle. At that time, this gentleman here, John Guiton, was the mayor of the town. 25,000 people. The Catholic Church State Army comes and surrounds the town and decides they're going to starve these people to death. 18 months later, 20,000 Bible-believing Christians, our brothers and sisters in Christ, were dead from starvation. This mayor, finally, 18 months into this siege, he said, enough. I can't take it anymore. I cannot lead my people into any more suffering. And he capitulated. He gave in. The Catholics came in. They took the French Huguenot believers. They sent them to the four corners of France. And friends, that's it. As far as revival, as far as a massive working of God in La Rochelle, France in 1628, that's it. I don't have any more to tell you. This is the old harbor of our town. In one of those towers there, they actually put in prison pastors and church leaders. And for all practical purposes, the gospel was squelched. Now, there's my missionary presentation. You think, well, thank you. That's a little strange to end like that, but it doesn't end there. Because see, there's something that really, really important that happened that encourages us. Even though it's not easy, even though it's difficult to plant a church in France and to see people come to Christ, something happened in this story that's very essential. What happened was, is Claude of Anglia had this brilliant idea. If I chop the head off, if I remove the leadership, well, then it will all die. And actually, it was completely the reverse that occurred. And I want to show you a couple photos, and then at the end, I want to close with a passage of Scripture that really brings this out, why this is so important, training up others. Why is it so important that these pastors had already trained these believers? And that's really the crux of this presentation. I want to show you just a few people in our church. This is a gentleman by the name of Carlos. And I'll be brief here. I want to keep going along with this. Carlos is part of our music program, and his vital role in the church is to play his guitar loud enough that it covers my playing of the piano. And I'm not joking, because I'm not that good, and Carlos covers up my mistakes. So Carlos, he has this ministry in our church, he's involved in the music program, and he came up to me one Sunday, and that was four or five years ago, and he said, Mark, that's it, I'm done. I'm not going to minister here, I'm not going to be involved in the church music, it's over. And I'll be honest with you, I was devastated because he really helps me a lot. I said, Carlos, what's the matter? He said, well, I'm going to tell you something. When I get in my car before church, I'm okay. And when I get in the church building, I'm doing okay also. But in the 20 to 25 minutes it takes me to drive to church, I get so angry at other motorists that sometimes up to 20 times I will make an obscene gesture. And that's a problem. That really is. He's not prepared to minister. So I said, Carlos, don't quit yet. Let's study this out. Let's see what God's word has to say about anger. Now, something humorous and yet very biblical happened. After a couple months of Bible study, Carlos came up to me and he said, oh, you know, Mark, you remember how I told you sometimes, like 20 times I'll get angry and make an obscene gesture as I'm driving to church? Last Sunday, it was only 15. And if you know what the word progressive sanctification means, that's really, really important. Now, God doesn't give complete victory in all areas because none of us are yet perfect. But for whatever reason, God gave Carlos complete victory. This morning in France, which is actually tomorrow in France right now, but Carlos went to church and he was involved in the music program. God's given him complete victory over this anger issue in the car. Now, here's why this is so important. Carlos got a burden about a year, year and a half ago to actually go and visit the elderly people in our church. Do you know how Carlos goes to visit the elderly people in our church? In his car. I really didn't want him going and visiting the elderly people after he had had road rage, and then he was going to share the love of Christ with them. God gave him victory. Carlos performs a ministry. Now, I have a car, I don't have road rage, and I can also go visit elderly people. But I can't do it all the time because I have other responsibilities. But Carlos can. He's free to visit elderly people every week. God gave him victory through a Bible study, training him, and now Carlos has this ministry. This is one of our deacons, but he's also our church treasurer. His name is Jean-Claude, And Jean-Claude has an ability that I don't have. He can count to 10. I'm up to 5 or 6, and I'm not a numbers guy. I never have been. I don't enjoy math. I love history, don't like math. Now, this is why this is so important. Jean-Claude, he pays our church bills, and he deals with all the financial aspect. We rent our building, and as a matter of fact, for those who came on the trip, we're still in the same building. Jean-Claude one time went to pay the owner our rent, and the owner said, "I got to tell you a story." He said, a couple weeks ago, one of my friends was out talking to me, and we were in front of your church, and all of a sudden he just turned and he looked at your church sign, and he said, "How come you're renting this to a cult group? What is it, Baptist cult? What's the matter with you? You know, I mean, are you supporting this cultish type of a thing?" And the owner said, he turned and he looked at his friend, he said, "They're not a cult group. They pay their bills every month on time." Now, I don't think you can Google that as an official definition of a cult. But Jean-Claude has a ministry that if I was in charge of the finances, we wouldn't have that testimony. I don't have that gift. He does, every month, paying the bills on time, being a witness. In this next photo here, you see a man by the name of Xavier. And just real briefly, right before we left, we had a barbecue and a picnic with the teenagers of the church. And at the end, it was just us adults sitting around, and Xavier, he just looked up and looked me right in the eye, and very serious, he said, "Mark, I have got to start witnessing to my neighbors. I have to tell them about Christ." Now, he speaks French infinitely better than I do, but more than that, they're his neighbors, not mine. He has the contact, not me. He has an easy in with these people because he lives right next to them. He has a ministry. So trust me, when we go back in just a week here, he's going to do this because he wants to, but I'm going to be there helping him, encouraging him. He's going to be doing a work of the ministry. This here is a photo of something, probably the single greatest thing that I was ever involved with French people in La Rochelle, France. 2 years ago, we got a burden of just inviting young people, and basically 18 to 30-year-olds, people that were in college or starting out their career, and really encouraging them to evangelize. But we started thinking about that, and we realized, well, maybe they don't know how. Maybe they don't know how to share their faith in Christ. And so we organized a 4-day weekend where in the morning, young French pastors taught continually all morning on how to witness, how to do a survey, how to give a tract, what's the proper things to say, how to witness to Muslims compared to Buddhists, and just anything that we could think of about witnessing. And then the afternoons and the evenings, we went out and we would actually put these things in practice. So at the very end of this weekend, we went downtown, the old harbor, and it was a weekend where a lot of tourists were in town, and so we decided that we would sing. And we got down there, and if you look at that photo, I'm there, I'm in the photo, but you can't see me, because I got all my taller African friends, and I had them stand around me. And there's a reason why, and I'm not thrilled about it, but it's the truth. I was scared to death that one of my neighbors would see me. I really was. Now, having said that, after church, I'd like all of you to come with me, go down to the river walk, and we'll all just sing in public, and you might have the same reaction that I did. My voice. And it's not the easiest thing in the world to just suddenly stand up in a bunch of strangers and sing in public. But as we sang the first and the second and the third song, people started to gather around us, which was already a little strange because we didn't know what the reaction would be. After about the fourth song, there was probably almost 100 people there. They actually clapped. These are unbelievers applauding for gospel songs. And suddenly we just realized this is different than anything we've ever done before in our lives. About an hour into it, the French pastor that I work with right now, he turned to me, he goes, "I'm going to give my testimony." And we finished the song, and he went up and he gave a testimony, and they clapped for that. And it wasn't the same 100 people, but at almost no given time there was less than 100 people. As some would leave, others would come. For 3 hours, we sang to the glory of God. There was preaching, there was testimonies. We gave out over 100 gospels. It was absolutely phenomenal. And you look at this photo, and besides myself being hidden by my tall friends, there's only one other pastor in that whole group. This wasn't a pastor's convention. This wasn't people who were seminary trained. This is simply Bible-believing, God-fearing young people who have a burden for France. It was just phenomenal to see these these guys and these gals who wanted to reach France for Jesus Christ. It was a wonderful ministry. This next photo is also something that we were just so thrilled to be involved with. Five young French people and myself went on a missions trip last February. We went to one of the most evil, horrible, dark, lost areas in the world. New York City. And we really did. A couple years ago, I found out that there are 80,000 Haitians who live in the borough of Queens. And we started to think about that. And we thought, somebody's got to go talk to these. I mean, they're French-speaking Haitians. Somebody needs to share Christ with them. And so we put this idea together to go and have a missions trip. And we visited several of our churches that support us in the Northeast. And then we had the opportunity to go into New York City. And this is not terribly far from Times Square. And we had these tracts. And these gospel tracts said, literally, beware of religious fanatics that are handing out literature. And we're just handing, you know, I guess we were the fanatics, but you know, you got to beware of those guys. The Frenchman with the goofy looking stocking cap on, his name's Fred. In 1 hour, he was able to witness and talk to seven French speaking people in Times Square. Absolutely phenomenal. Matter of fact, if you look at this group, half of them are French, half of them are American. The only person who looks like he's not having a good time is me. Let me tell you why. Pastor Beck, you need to know this. I pretty much figured taking a missions trip was like going to Disneyland. I mean, you load up the car, you take the plane. I didn't realize how stressful it is. This missions trip took 6 months off my life. You need to be careful with Pastor Beck. I mean, he needs to live a little bit longer. So I didn't realize how stressful it was taking young people to another country. And yet in all that, it was the young people. They're not professionals. They're not the seminary trained to hand out a tract. They're just young French people who had a burden for Haitians in New York City. And God can sometimes be the God of irony. We met no Haitians, but we handed out over 1,000 tracts and talked to French people in New York City. And most of all, every one of these French people, they realized something. I could actually go to another country and be a missionary. I could actually work for Michelin Tire Factory, a French company, and be sent to England and be a missionary. And so here are these young kids just learning this because they had a burden for New York City and for the United States and wanted to share the gospel. Now, this is the last slide I'll present, and then I'll real quickly share a passage of scripture with you. This is Stéphane and his wife, Johanna, and this is the French pastor that we've been working with for the last 3 years. Now he's a pastor, and he's in the ministry, and I know all that. But there's a few things that are just very, very precious to us. He was saved out of a life that I could take 3 hours and just barely scratch how debauched and how horrible of a lifestyle he left, and yet Christ saved him from that. But more than any of those things, he is French. He has spoke the language from birth. He knows the culture. He loves the people. His own mother's in our church. And folks, if you ever want to know, well, why do missions? Especially in Europe. I mean, France of all people. I've heard about those Frenchies. I mean, they're, you know, this is it right here. Every single moment of my life, every doubt, every uncertainty, ever wondering why am I even here, this is it. This is what our ministry is about. Training and teaching and leading French people to take ministries of their own. Training and teaching them to go forward and share the gospel with their own people. Having a French pastor who has this burden for his own people. And just so you know, when we get back, we have two very exciting things in the works. We got to this point where, you know, he's taking more responsibility, Stéphane. He's preaching and very actively involved in the church. And so what do we do? And we just weren't certain. We love the area. We would love to stay there. And the Lord has opened a possibility for two church plants, which we had no idea this before last April. And I won't get into the details because we'll be writing certain things in our prayer letters. But we have two possibilities of planting churches in towns and actually using our main church in La Rochelle as a help, both with people assisting and attending the meetings, but also having dinner on the grounds, things like that. We can invite the smaller church to come. And so we're just so thankful that the Lord has given us this opportunity. But I just, before I go into the scripture and just to advance that, That's why I began this evening and I said to you, thank you. Because of your prayers and because of your financial support, you've given us the opportunity to experience all that. And to just see God working among us, to see God using us often in spite of ourselves, in spite of our weaknesses, in spite of just having doubts of, you know, do you really think you can speak French? Boy, I don't know. And that comes often from my children correcting me, but the Lord has been so good, and He's given us such wonderful opportunities to minister. And if you just take your Bibles and open them to Ephesians chapter 4, I'll close this evening, and I just, I think it's fairly important, and that in a presentation as I've given to you, it's one thing to simply just say, well, here's what happens, and this is what we're doing, and this is what we're all about. But I really believe with all my heart, if I can't prove scripturally that this is what God wants, then you can't just say simply because I've experienced this, this is the right way. And so I want to show you from Scripture why we have gone about our church work and why we've gone about it in a way that we believe is according to God's Word. If you look in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7, the Scriptures say that but unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. And just real briefly, the word gift there, it's not the word normally translated in 1 Corinthians 12 and 13 where we talk about spiritual gifts. And actually the word that's translated spiritual gifts is the word grace at the beginning of verse 7. This word here, if you just would look on, you know, Bible Online or anything, that any kind of a program you have, or if you have a concordance that would explain certain words, this is talking about something that's a present. And so Jesus Christ has literally given every single believer a present. Now, what is that? You jump to verse 11, and it says He gave some apostles and some prophets. Now, again, because of time, I won't get into this, but if you go in Ephesians chapter 2 and you look at the beginning of Ephesians, it seems pretty clear that the apostles and prophets were for the foundation. And the necessity to have apostles and prophets were for the foundation of the church. And as the church went on, these were two gifts and two positions that were no longer needed. But then it says, He also gave some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Now, there's a certain rule, a way you can translate this, or interpret this, rather, that the word pastors and teachers should be taken as one single unit. There's a pastor-teacher. And then you look at this word evangelist. And I know some of this is cultural, specifically also to the United States, but there is also a certain way where you could translate the word, or you could mention the word evangelist as also talking about someone who's a missionary. And I believe with all my heart that I fit into what the gift there is of being an evangelist, someone who takes the gospel to another area, to another region. Now, if Jesus Christ has given us the gift of this position of evangelist, missionary, pastor, teacher, why? What purpose did Jesus Christ have in giving us this gift? Now look at verse 12. It says, for the perfecting of the saints. Now, taking this word strictly on an English basis, only dealing with how we understand the word perfect. Pastor Lane, all you have to do is make him perfect. What, 1-2 days a week and you guys are good to go. And my job is simply to make French people perfect. That's probably a 4-day-a-week job, isn't it? Now, that's not what the word really literally means. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 21, Jesus approached two of His disciples, future disciples, and He was going to call them. And the Bible says He saw these two gentlemen that were mending the nets. The word mending is the exact same word translated perfecting here. Now, this word perfecting is actually a medical term. Dr. Luke would have known what this word meant. It meant making that which was crooked straight. It was literally applied often in other documents of this time period of setting a bone. If you've ever broken a bone, you know what has to happen. The bone has to be set straight so it can mend in a perfect, in a right manner. Now, the Bible says here that your pastor, or a pastor, missionary, an evangelist, his job is to perfect or to mend or to make what is crooked in the lives of the saints. Do you realize this happens in churches all over America and in this church? And I know that because your pastor's messages are online, and I deeply appreciate that. You can listen to what these men do. Now think about this. And I realize this is an illustration will be very difficult to understand. someone may have possibly had a minor dispute with his wife or her husband as they were coming to church. And that's the part. Isn't that so difficult to understand? You just don't agree eye to eye as you're coming to church. And the argument gets a little heated. And you come in, you sit down, like, oh, what's this preacher going to tell me today? And he opens the Bible and preaches about loving one another or forgiving one another or other things mentioned in Ephesians chapter 5. And your pastor literally has taken what is crooked in your life and shown you what should be straight. It occurs all the time in Bible-believing, Bible-preaching churches. And that's how we grow in Christ. Now, if your pastor or if I am in performing this ministry in the country of France with the saints in the church, what is the purpose of that? At the end of verse 12 it says, or in the middle of verse 12, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry. Now, in some churches who maybe are not as Bible-based as this church, someone might see that and say, whoa, wait a second. We have ministers, we pay them, and that's their profession. But Scripture doesn't say that. Scripture says that you have pastors who teach you and instruct you and make what is crooked straight in your life. Why? So that you can go do a work of ministry. Folks, that's why I showed you all those pictures of those people in our church. It's because I can't do it all, and I shouldn't do it all. I can't because I don't have a 100% full grasp of everything that occurs in French culture. I can't do it all because I don't speak French in such a manner that someone thinks that I'm French. There's always that issue that is there. But even more than that, I shouldn't do it all because God has given us a plan. What does God want from me? He wants me to preach His gospel and then to train the saints so they can go out and do work of ministry. So they're the church treasure, and they're involved in the music program, and they're witnessing on the street, and they're talking to their neighbors about Jesus Christ, and they're praying, and they're doing all these ministries. Folks, we put this into practice, and we see that when we follow what God says, it's efficient, it's effective. God blesses His word, and God blesses what He's instructed us to do. So tonight I'm going to end saying the exact same thing I did when I started. Thank you. Thank you from the bottom of our hearts that you have given us this possibility to represent your church in La Rochelle, France, that you've allowed us this possibility to spread the gospel as your missionaries in France. We love you folks from the bottom of our heart. We appreciate everything about you. This is a church that we believe follows also this biblical mandate, and we just appreciate and we're just so thankful that we're part of your missions family. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for what you have given us in your word as far as instructing us and teaching us. And Father, now I just pray that you would work on our hearts, Lord, and that we would be fully committed to the idea of ministering for you. We thank you, Lord, you give us these opportunities. And Lord, we just pray that we would live for you and do everything for your honor and your glory. In Christ's name, amen.
In the body of Christ, and might we in turn minister.